For many years, the rapture of the church has captivated the minds and hearts of God's people. That great revelation of Paul, written in the epistles to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, has kept every Christian around the world in anticipation. Many ministries are founded on the erroneous idea that any day now, they will fly to heaven in secret. They have been taught that Paul received this revelation to warn us that the purpose of the rapture is to take us off the earth so that we do not have to suffer during the great tribulation. It is enough to have recited the sinner's prayer and confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives to receive this great reward. Most Christians imagine scenes similar to those in a movie, where a person is driving their car or piloting a plane, and suddenly, those vehicles are left without a driver or pilot. After the rapture of the church, they believe, the world will experience great upheaval, chaos, and suffering. They envision a time of great wickedness, increased disorder, and chaos around the world, which will lead to God's final judgments upon the earth. According to the common interpretation of many evangelical and dispensationalist Christians, the Antichrist will appear after the rapture of the church. The belief is that, after the rapture, a period of global chaos and confusion will begin, during which he will emerge as a charismatic leader who will bring apparent peace and stability to the world. This leader will deceive many, establishing a global government and eventually demanding worship. In some way, this period would include a peace treaty with Israel, and other events that, according to many, are described in the book of Revelation and the prophecies of Daniel. Undoubtedly, if the rapture of the church occurred today, and they were not taken, it would imply facing great calamities. The Antichrist is considered the main human agent behind the persecution and suffering of the unbelievers and lukewarm Christians who were left behind. During this period, it is assumed that these people could still attain salvation by themselves if they repent, but without the help of the Holy Spirit, because it is supposed that he will be taken from the earth to allow the Antichrist to begin acting. They use 2 Thessalonians 2 as proof. They assume that this man will be an instrument of God to test the faith of the believers and bring justice. God, in this context, will have total control over the events, but will allow this character to carry out his actions as part of the prophetic plan. This plan will culminate with his defeat and the direct intervention of Jesus in his second coming, bringing restoration and the establishment of his kingdom. I hope I have summarized the idea that many Christians have about the events related to the Antichrist, the rapture of the church, and the Great Tribulation. But if you would like to delve deeper, I invite you to listen to our study titled, The Great Tribulation. Suffering for Jesus Christ is a privilege that not everyone is willing to accept. The anguish and fear derived from persecution is something that all human beings inherently reject, especially the fear caused by the Antichrist. From a human perspective, it is understandable, since no one in their right mind wants to suffer, even Christians. But if you study the scriptures and are guided by the Holy Spirit, you will know that Christians must suffer for Christ, as Paul declares in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted, for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." According to Paul's words, suffering or enduring for the sake of Jesus Christ is a privilege, not a punishment. However, the new Gospels preach that we must rejoice and enjoy the benefits of being princes and children of God. But according to the scriptures, that way of thinking is heresy. If you are a fearful Christian and a born-again child of God, you should not fear suffering, and you should not pay attention to voices telling you that if you don't go in the rapture, you're lost because the Antichrist will torture and kill you. The Apostle Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." So, if we are children of God, why fear? There is no doubt that each day the economy becomes more difficult, violence everywhere, immorality, homosexuality, pornography, wars, plagues, earthquakes, famines, record temperatures, and the exponential increase of science in all its fields. We are told that we are living in the time that the Lord Jesus called the beginning of sorrows, which is the stage preceding his return. Despite the chaos, we must trust that the Lord will give us the strength to move forward. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. John 14 verse 27. The world offers you a false peace that is reduced to a good job, a nice house, or a good bank account, but the Lord offers peace in the midst of anguish, pain, and affliction. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. John 16 verse 33. Jesus Christ overcame the world, and if we do according to his will, he will give us the power to overcome as well. Paul also tells us in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. These verses show that trials help us for good. Trials produce in the Christian patience, hope, and lead us to perfection. We must understand that God will always provide a way to endure or overcome them. If we don't go through them, our faith is incomplete. In other words, if we are not tested, we will not attain the promises. It's that simple. If you are an athlete, you prepare yourself a lot to compete and win, you follow rigorous diets, train every day, and make many sacrifices for a competition that may last only seconds. In every area of life, you compete with others to reach your goals. At school, you put in effort and compete with your classmates to graduate with honors if possible. At work, you strive to reach a better position and, obviously, a better salary. Do you believe that, to reach the promises of God, you don't need to make an effort? Paul gives us an example of how to reach the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 to 25 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." For the modern Christian, it seems strange the way in which Jesus triumphed, as we are not accustomed to suffering. At least for Western Christians, as we have freedom of worship. But for those who are persecuted in other parts of the world just for being Christians, they truly understand what it means to suffer for Christ. How is it possible that Jesus overcame the hosts of evil, and even death itself, by shedding his blood? We know that Christ triumphed with his death on the cross of Calvary, that is what we have learned. But, doesn't it seem paradoxical? To overcome by being humiliated, scourged, reviled, and finally killed. The logic does not fit in their actions. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 to 19, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Have you heard preachers tell you that we should not suffer because Christ suffered for us? However, the scripture says that true children of God will suffer persecution and anguish. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, the Apostle Paul mentions, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But what is the purpose of suffering? Is it not enough to attend regular services, help the members of my congregation, and give tithes and offerings? Obedience leads us to perfection. The suffering of true children of God has the purpose of perfecting them, just as Jesus was perfected. Hebrews 5 verses 8 to 10 says, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, through all that he suffered, learned obedience, and through it, he was perfected. His obedience was the vehicle that led him to the perfection he needed to attain. Jesus did everything the Father commanded him to do, even submitting to the scorn of his own creation. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Today, things are very different. Many pastors think of the gospel as only a source of profit, especially for them. They believe and teach that all Christians should enjoy to the fullest the material blessings that, according to them, God offers. To convince you of this, they use a soft, permissive gospel, filled with words of encouragement, advice for good living, and a single Bible verse, the only verse you'll hear in the 20-minute sermon. But they never point out sin, and they certainly don't prepare you for your encounter with God. They still don't understand the purpose of suffering, so they flee from it. They don't understand that they must suffer for Christ. They believe that He and His apostles were the ones who should suffer so that we could enjoy the Father's blessings. This type of Christian only shows that they are not grounded in the Word because they lack roots, and when the day of testing comes, they will not be able to stand, as Mark 4 verse 17 says. We all know how the early Christians were persecuted for almost 300 years until Emperor Constantine decided to join Christianity. Many of them died as public spectacles in the Roman Colosseum. They were stoned, thrown into the lion's den, and many of them were crucified for preaching the good news of the kingdom. They received firsthand the only gospel. They changed nothing, altered nothing, because they understood both the promises and the demands needed to attain them. They not only understood it with their minds, but they received it in their hearts. They were convinced that, to be perfected and to attain a good testimony, the formula was suffering, faith, and obedience. If you would like to delve deeper into the causes of the persecution of Christians, I invite you to listen to our study, The Persecution of Christians. We must attain perfection on earth. Now, many think that God's people will not face the tribulation, because they believe that God has not appointed us to receive His wrath, and therefore, they assume we will be raptured to avoid the suffering derived from it. They constantly use a verse from the Bible that says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. When Paul wrote this letter in the year 50 AD, persecution had already begun, although not in a systematic way by the state, but by the Jews themselves. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 23-27, "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea, I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep, I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food, I have been cold and naked." Remember that it was the Apostle Paul himself who said that we have not been appointed to suffer God's wrath. So how do we explain that Paul suffered persecution and an innumerable amount of sufferings? Does it mean that God's wrath is different from suffering for the sake of persecution? The short answer is, yes, they are different. Although in this study we will not talk about God's wrath, we can tell you that it is different from persecution. Therefore, I invite you to listen to our study titled, The Day of Vengeance of the Lord. True Christians must be tested and perfected, just as Jesus Christ was. This means that we must suffer just like He did. Because, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Luke 6 verse 40. Perfection comes with suffering, not the kind of suffering we all go through in everyday life, such as losing a loved one, suffering a serious illness, losing a job, etc. That kind of suffering is experienced by both the converted and the unconverted alike. Being perfected is something different. It is suffering persecution for being a Christian, suffering for preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It is suffering for adhering to God's commandments, and for being an honest person. It is being mistreated for following Christ's example. It is enduring anguish for doing good, and for bringing the good news of salvation to people who revile you. It is tolerating disgrace for helping those in need, especially poor brothers. That is the way to be perfected, there is no other method. If God wants to give us the opportunity to be perfect, it is because He loves us and wants what is best for us, not because He wants to punish us. Jesus Christ said that we are blessed, meaning happy, fortunate, or blessed, if we suffer persecution. In Matthew 5 verses 10 to 12, He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, the suffering that Christians will endure during the Great Tribulation is the perfect opportunity for God to test us and perfect us. True Christians will suffer persecution as it happened 2 millennia ago, with the purpose of testing and perfecting us. All of God's servants in the Old Testament endured multiple afflictions, as the author of the book of Hebrews states in Hebrews 11 verses 39 to 40, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect." These verses mention that the prophets of old, despite having earned a good testimony and having suffered many contempt, imprisonments, and reproaches, did not receive God's promises in their time. However, the author of Hebrews says that they too would be perfected, and so God provided something better to achieve that. That something was the persecution of the first century. That persecution was the means by which they could attain perfection, just like the Old Testament prophets. But God will also give us, the Christians of the end times, the opportunity to reach perfection. Let's see what the book of Revelation 7 verses 13 to 14 says. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.' These people will be perfected during the great tribulation, they will wash their robes and make them white through faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. They will remain faithful to the Lord despite persecution, and they will suffer in the same way the first Christians did. In the near future, Christians will suffer persecution for a very short but extremely intense period known as the Great Tribulation. Modern Christians assume that they will be raptured before the Great Tribulation because, according to them, God's wrath is indiscriminate. They believe that God will destroy both Christians and the unconverted equally through the Antichrist, thinking that no one will survive after the Great Tribulation. They imagine an angry God who cannot distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, who comes to destroy everyone equally. They cannot conceive the idea that God will make them go through the Great Tribulation because they do not want to suffer. They are convinced that we, Christians of the 21st century, are special, untouchable, and more delicate than the petals of a rose. Therefore, according to them, we cannot and should not suffer. To them, Jesus and His apostles are the ones who should have suffered, not us." What a terrible way of thinking! These people prefer to put their trust and faith in the hands of Bible teachers who fill them with false hopes of blessing and prosperity, just as the false prophets did in the past. Let's look at Jeremiah 23 verses 16 to 20. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you, they fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts they say, no harm will come to you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear His word? Who has listened and heard His word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in a wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He fully accomplishes the purposes of His heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly." Do you understand that word? It is being fulfilled today. These false prophets have been prophesying for a long time that nothing bad will come upon them. But the storm of God will come to destroy those merchants of faith, false teachers, and false apostles who profit from the ignorance of millions of Christians. God has prepared a very short time in which He will destroy the wicked, but not only those who are commonly known as the unconverted, such as drunkards, drug addicts, liars, idolaters, thieves, or the corrupt of the world. Jeremiah refers to the prophets who fill God's people with false hopes, those who prophesy good things, filling you with illusions and desires of well-being that will never come. Peter tells us, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" 1 Peter 4 verse 17. Now, we must understand the purpose of the rapture. The Word of God only describes three cases of rapture: the case of Enoch, Hebrews 11 verse 5, Elijah, 2 Kings 2 verse 11, and Jesus, Acts 1 verse 9. In all three cases, there is a common denominator: they pleased God. They were taken because they reached the perfection that God demands from His children. These people did extraordinary things, but the most important thing is that they pleased God because they were perfect in His eyes. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Hebrews 11 verse 5. The fundamental reason why Enoch was taken is that he first pleased God. Now, let me ask you something: do you sincerely believe you please God? Do you believe you are like the Master, or Elijah, or at least one of his apostles? Even Paul did not believe he had reached the stature of the perfect man. For him, all the sufferings he endured were not enough. Even though he was imprisoned in Rome, he boasted of his sufferings. He mentions in his epistle to the Philippians 3 verses 10-14, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Without a doubt, Paul achieved a good testimony because he reached perfection through his sufferings. Therefore, we can assume that God will raise him from the dead to place him in a place of privilege, just like the rest of the apostles. Now, if we, Christians of the 21st century, were to compare ourselves objectively with any of the apostles, prophets, or any servant of God, we would realize the huge difference between them and us. Now imagine comparing ourselves with Enoch and Elijah, whom the scriptures say pleased God so much that, for this reason, they were taken or raptured. How is it possible for Christians to claim such a great reward without the right or ability to claim it? Without holiness, no one will be able to participate in the rapture. The Word of God says that without holiness, we will not see God, as the author of the book of Hebrews 12 verse 14 declares, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness no one will see the Lord." Therefore, one of the essential requirements to dwell in God's presence is to live in holiness and to reach the stature of the perfect man, that is, of Christ. So, to participate in the rapture, it is necessary, first of all, to be holy. But what does it mean to be holy? Sanctification is a process that can be understood as a call to live a life set apart for God, in obedience and purity. This life involves turning away from sin, separating ourselves from everything that displeases God. This aspect of holiness is reflected in a life that seeks to avoid evil, injustice, and moral impurity. As Paul mentions in Romans 6 verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Sanctification requires being consecrated for God, living with the awareness that we belong to Him, and that our lives should reflect that commitment. It is a lifestyle that seeks to please God in everything we do. It is not a performance confined to the group of brothers in the congregation, but should be reflected in all aspects of our life, with our family, neighbors, friends, and co-workers. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19-20 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore honor God with your bodies. Holiness requires imitating the holy character of God. This means living according to the principles of love, justice, mercy, humility, and purity that God demonstrates. As God is holy, believers are called to be holy, as Paul shows in Ephesians 5 verses 1-2, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Holiness implies obeying God's commandments and teachings, which includes following his instructions both morally and spiritually. Obedience is a manifestation of our love and respect for God. We must obey the commandments. They should not be seen as suggestions, but as necessary requirements to enter into communion with God. In 1 Peter 1 verses 14-16, it says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The process of sanctification requires the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many may think that it is very difficult to fulfill all these requirements, and they are right, it is not easy to reach the stature of the perfect man. Reaching that level of holiness is a titanic task that many might renounce because they think they lack the strength or the knowledge to achieve it. For this reason, God has provided a supernatural resource to help us, both to understand what God desires from us and to give us the divine power to overcome. This is the Holy Spirit. Sanctification cannot be achieved solely by human effort. The Holy Spirit is the one who transforms the heart and mind of the believer, helping them to live in sanctification. Sanctification is a continuous process of spiritual growth and maturity in Christ. It is the power of God in us that reveals to us and provides the resources to live a life in sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, Paul tells us, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul says that we are transformed every day to reach his image through the Holy Spirit. In John 14 verse 26, Jesus speaks to his disciples about the work of the Holy Spirit in us, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." This passage emphasizes the importance of being guided by the Holy Spirit as your teacher, who guides you to learn and remind you of the teachings of Jesus. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you need to attend classes to understand the Bible? Do you close the Bible 5 minutes after opening it because you don't understand anything? If so, ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit and teach you everything you need to know. Do not tire of asking the Lord to give you his Holy Spirit, because he will not refuse. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11 verses 11-13. Another relevant passage is 1 John 2 verse 27, where it tells you that to learn the true doctrines, you must possess the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So, another requirement for sanctification, and thus, what qualifies us to be among the called, is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. At this point, we must examine our hearts and ask ourselves, do I have enough merit to attain the privilege of being raptured? If you answered a no, welcome to the reality of the gospel. But don't worry, nor feel bad, because the scripture says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Matthew 22 verse 14. This means that even if you are not one of the chosen, you will still gain eternal life if you have been marked with the Holy Spirit. Remember that eternal life is our ultimate prize. It's not a small thing. If you want to know more about who the chosen ones are, listen to our study titled, "Will All Christians Be Kings and Priests?" So, when will the rapture happen? Many say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 52 and 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. These verses have been the basis for saying that the church will be raptured at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye when the trumpet sounds. I've heard all kinds of sermons and Bible studies attempting to explain that the last trumpet is actually not the final one. Some say that the trumpet Paul refers to was similar to those used in Jewish weddings to call the bride and groom, or that the last trumpet was the first of a series of trumpets, and other explanations that would take too long to explain. But we cannot dismiss the fact that the last trumpet means that it is the final one. Thank God for Paul, who wrote this small detail. The Word of God is the only one that can clarify these doubts, and we must not depart from it to try to interpret it. Below, I present several verses that mention the sounding of a trumpet. In each one of them, the use of the trumpet was associated with calling to battle or calling the people's attention to an important announcement or news. Then you shall sound the trumpet loudly in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, on the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout your land. Leviticus 25 verse 9. You can search the following Bible references to see that the sounding of the trumpet is meant to call the people, which can be categorized into several groups: the call to battle, a warning of danger, important announcements, or solemn events. These are, Judges 7:18, 1 Samuel 13 verse 3, 2 Samuel 6 verse 15, 15 verse 10, 18 verse 16, 20:1, 20:22, 1 Kings 1:34, 1:39, 1:41, Nehemiah 4 verse 20, Job 39 verse 24, Psalm 81 verse 3, Isaiah 18 verse 3, 27:13, 58:1, Jeremiah 4:5, 4:19, 4:21, 6:17, 51:27, Ezekiel 7:14, 33:3, 33:4, 33:5, 33:6, Hosea 5:8, 8:1, Joel 2:1, 2:15, Amos 2:2, 3:6, Zephaniah 1 verse 16, Zechariah 9 verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 8, Hebrews 12 verse 19. I hope you have the time to corroborate them. Paul said the rapture would happen during the last trumpet, but when will this trumpet sound? Logic tells us that if there is a last trumpet, there must be others that will sound before it. We can confidently say that these trumpets are the ones mentioned in the book of Revelation, precisely because it describes the events of the last days. It is expected then, that the rapture will be part of these end times and therefore described in the book of Revelation. In the Gospel of Matthew, it mentions that the trumpet will sound to announce to the chosen ones that the time of their redemption has arrived. Jesus Christ said exactly when this event will take place. Let's look at Matthew 24 verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. According to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, we can highlight four main events, which are: first, the Great Tribulation is the beginning of the events before the coming of Jesus. This means that Christians will be present during the Great Tribulation, because Jesus will come and gather his elect after it. Second, after the Great Tribulation, several celestial events will occur, causing great commotion among human beings, such as meteor showers, the fall of a large asteroid, Revelation 8 verses 10 to 11. The scriptures also say that the sun will be darkened. Acts 2 verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Third, after the celestial events, Jesus will appear in a supernatural way, and this will not be a hidden event. Everyone will see it. Revelation 1 verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Fourth, when Jesus visibly descends, that is when he will send his angels with a loud trumpet to gather and rapture his elect, to receive him in the air. This is the moment of the rapture. Paul confirms this word saying in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." The order of these events is of utmost importance because the Lord Jesus himself said it. Immediately after the tribulation, the heavens will be shaken, and then Jesus will appear. And when he is visibly descending from the heavens, he will rapture his elect to receive him in the clouds. The key point is precisely that. To receive him in the clouds. This contradicts the theory of a secret rapture before the tribulation because both Matthew 24 verse 31 and 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17 say exactly the same thing. The rapture will happen when Jesus descends from heaven, that is the moment when the elect will be raptured to receive him in the clouds. Both verses describe the same event. Our redemption will come when Jesus physically appears, and we receive him in the air. Forget about a secret rapture. Another verse that confirms the rapture will occur when Jesus visibly descends from heaven is Luke 21 verses 27 to 28, "At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Our redemption, or rescue, will come when Jesus returns to earth visibly. 3 months after the people of Israel left Egypt, they arrived at the Sinai desert region, from where Jehovah would give the laws to the people of Israel. These laws were to govern the people's behavior and worship of God. The Israelites saw Mount Sinai covered in flames, a dark cloud settled over the area, and there were flashes of lightning, thunder, and a strong wind manifesting the glory of God. No one could approach it, and all the people trembled with fear as they heard God's voice from above. Hebrews 12 verses 18 to 19 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." The glory of God on Mount Sinai was so powerful that the Israelites trembled at his presence, so much so that they begged Moses to speak to God for them, so that they would not die, Exodus 20 verses 18 to 20. When Jesus Christ returns again, he will come accompanied by millions of angels, and it will be a much greater and more terrible event than what was seen at Sinai. He will not be seen on a mountain, now, he will be seen from every corner of the world. No one will be able to hide from his presence. The book of Revelation 19 verses 11 to 16 provides a glimpse of how that scene will be. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Also, Revelation 11 verse 15 says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. All the kingdoms of the world will become controlled by the Lord Jesus." Do you think the inhabitants of the nations will be happy about this? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 to 17, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." These verses once again confirm that it will be when Jesus physically appears that we will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. Therefore, we can be sure that the rapture will not be any day now, but at his glorious return. Some teachers claim that Christ will come twice, once, hidden in the night, to rapture his church, which will then be taken to heaven to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, and after the great tribulation, he will return to earth with his church. Who came up with such an idea? Matthew 24 verse 30 says, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The chosen ones will be raptured when Jesus visibly returns. It will not be a secret event. When he descends, when his archangel sounds the trumpet, it will be to announce to his chosen ones that the time of their redemption has arrived. Those who are raptured will meet the Lord in the clouds, and we can be sure that there will be only one return of Jesus to earth, not two, as some congregations teach. The saints and the righteous who have attained the stature of the perfect man have the possibility of being found worthy, however, in the end, it is a selection that concerns only God. It does not depend on the effort of man, but solely on his will. God will fulfill the promise he made to his servants the prophets. Many of God's servants of old received the promise of dwelling with the Lord forever. These servants of God will see their faith and hope fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to earth and when he resurrects them so that they, too, will meet him in the air. Isaiah received the promise of resurrection, and he was one of those blessed. Isaiah 38 verse 16 says, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit, you will restore me to health and make me live." David also spoke of being resurrected in Psalm 71 verse 20, "You, who have made me see many troubles and calamities, will revive me again, from the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again." Daniel received the promise to rise up to take the inheritance that God has prepared for those who love him and do his will. Daniel 12 verse 13 says, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." The Lord will fulfill his promise to each of his servants the prophets, and this will be completed at the sound of the seventh angel's voice, as declared in Revelation 10 verse 7, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." During the sound of the seventh trumpet, that is, during the last trumpet, God will fulfill what he promised. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, 'The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever.'" Revelation 11 verse 15. We must remember that the book of Revelation was written to manifest to the servants of God the things that will soon happen, not to hide them. In other words, it is a revelation from Jesus to his servants of the last days. It is a revelation for us. As Revelation 1 verse 1 state, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Paul received part of the events that will happen in the end times, which were later complemented by the book of Revelation, obviously written after Paul's time. He confessed that he didn't know everything, saying, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part," 1 Corinthians 13 verse 9. It is logical to think that he didn't have all the details described in the book of Revelation simply because it had not yet been written. So, he didn't know how many trumpets would sound, but now, 2,000 years later, we do. He also didn't know that only the elect would be raptured. Paul assumed that all Christians would be raptured, as he had great expectations for his fellow believers of that time. However, if Paul could see the deplorable condition the modern church is in today, he would be greatly surprised by the decline and the spiritual low that the Church of Christ has fallen into. Personally, I believe that Paul wouldn't be so sure that all Christians would be included in that glorious event. Without holiness, without obedience, without baptism in the Holy Spirit, and without having attained the stature of Jesus Christ, we cannot participate in the rapture, which is the ultimate reward for those who please God.